Luke chapter 22, and we'll read verses 19 and 20. And he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it unto them, saying, This is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after the supper, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. We'll leave the reading there. The night before the crucifixion of Christ, the Lord Jesus spent a great deal of time instructing his disciples, comforting them and praying for them. And because the disciples were greatly troubled, the Lord Jesus said that he was going to be killed. The Gentiles would take him and crucify him and all those things. And this greatly distressed the apostles. And to think that their Lord, who they loved, would be taken from them. And so the Lord Jesus speaks these things. He speaks peace to them and comforts them. He prays for them, etc. But he also had this meal with them. And now we know it was the time of Passover. And it was the night of Passover, this night before he was crucified. And this would be the last meal that Jesus ate with the disciples before his death. And Jesus had long anticipated this meal, and he'd looked forward to it with joy. In Luke chapter 22 and verse 15, and he said unto them, With desire have I desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. With desire. And he desired. And so he was anticipating this special feast with them. And it wasn't simply any old Passover that took place. This was the Last Supper, as it's called. And at this Last Supper, the Lord Jesus, in the presence of his disciples, instituted an ordinance to be observed by his followers until his return. And so just for a few minutes, I'd like to take this phrase, this do in remembrance of me, those six words divided into three couplets, and look at each of those pairs of words in turn. So we'll look firstly at this do. This do. So we're thinking of doing. And so we need to take care that we understand when we do this or do any religious observance, we don't do these things to be justified. Because there's many in this world, many false religions, many pseudo-Christian religions that say you have to do this or do that and then God will accept you, you will have eternal life. Even some Catholics, for instance, say that you have to do this. You have to partake of the Eucharist, participate in the Mass, and that's necessary for salvation. If you don't do it, you can't be saved. And so we need to make sure we don't make that mistake, because Christ has done all the work necessary for salvation. Yes, there is work to be saved, for a sinner to be saved, but it's not done by the sinner, it's done by the Lord Jesus Christ. And justification comes to him, as Romans 4 verse 5 says, to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. That's what justification is to be declared right in God's sight. And that justification comes not by working, it's to him that worketh not. It's not by doing. It's by believing on him that justifieth. But nevertheless, the justified believer has much to do in service and obedience to his Lord. It's not to justify him. It's not even to keep him justified. But in terms of his, now that he is saved and he does have eternal life, which can't be taken away, there's many commands that God has given to us and we're to do many things. For instance, John 13 verse 17, if you know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. If you do them. There's a doing. And that doing is in the Greek is in the present tense. If you keep on doing these things, that's going to be the blessing. And that's the happy man who not only knows them, but who does them. James 1:22, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. James is all about doing and about having a faith that works, not just a faith in that you profess, but that it's evidenced, a belief that behaves. And so there's much to be done. Matthew 7, from verse 21, it says, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." And then he gives the analogy or the illustration of the two men building on different foundations. And there's a man, the wise man built his house upon a rock. And that was the man who heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them. Much to be done. Of course, the Great Commission in Matthew 28 and verse 20 is teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, to observe things, to keep certain things, to do everything, in fact, that Christ commanded us. And so one of those things that we're to do is the Lord's Supper. He commanded the keeping of the Lord's Supper. And it is a command. It's not a suggestion. It's not a take it or leave it. It's a command. You have to do this in remembrance of me. Now, there's even some denominations, such as the Quakers, the Salvation Army. They do not observe the Lord's Supper at all, or baptism, either of the ordinances. And so they reject all rituals. A quote from the Quakers explaining this says, "The Quaker ideal is to make every meal at every table a Lord's Supper." And so their thinking is, well, yes, they observed it in the early church, but it was only for that early church, you know, in those early days. It wasn't intended to be kept perpetually or kept until the Lord returns. Well, the scripture says otherwise. In 1 Corinthians 11:26, you do show the Lord's death till he come. And so the idea was that we're to do this in remembrance of him, and the church is to keep this ordinance until he comes. That's the only time that Jesus said we can stop doing that. All right, and so they don't observe the Lord's Supper. There's other denominations where they have the Lord's Supper, but they don't necessarily expect the people to eat and drink the elements. For instance, there's a TV show. It's called Mass for You at Home. Mass for You at Home. In fact, it's, from what I read, it's Australia's longest running TV show. It's been going that long. It's just going on and on and on. And so every Sunday, they have a priest on the screen. He, you know, consecrates the elements, you know, turns them into Jesus, and he consumes them. And the people at home, they watch all this, and their watching is supposed to be a participation in the Mass. Well, that's not really how it works. He said, "This do you, not this watch you in remembrance of me." In fact, even Catholics who do get to go to a Mass, where they hold these services, many of them only get to eat the wafer. They don't get to drink the wine. And again, this is foreign to the scriptures. But Christ's command here is just as binding as any other command. Say, for instance, the command to love thine enemy or the command to honour thy father and thy mother. Those commands are just as binding as the command to keep and to do this in remembrance of him. And another thing you could consider about this, about what we are to do, you think of how simple this whole service is and the elements, how simple they are, how commonly available they are. It makes this duty that Christ commands us to perform within the reach of every person. You don't have to be rich. You don't have to be in a certain country where only these items can be found. No, they're found all over the world. And you see the Lord's wisdom in providing these things and the simplicity of it. It's a beautiful thing. But he does not command all people to do this in remembrance of him. It's only believers that he commands this to. So remember the circumstances when this was set up. It was to the 11 disciples that Jesus said these words to. "This do in remembrance of me." So it's to the disciples who are right there. Now, I'd also just say at this point, some erroneously claim that Judas Iscariot was present at the instituting of the ordinance. And, you know, I've even had a fellow say to me who was arguing for, in support of open communion, that is just anyone who's there, lost or saved, they're welcome to come to the table. And he justified that by saying, well, Jesus let Judas Iscariot come to the Lord's table at the Last Supper, and he was an unbeliever. In fact, he was a devil. So therefore, we should let unbelievers and devils come to the Lord's table. That's a horrible thought, that Jesus let an unbeliever, a devil, partake of the Lord's Supper. And it doesn't line up with Scripture either, because Judas Iscariot had already departed at this point when the ordinance was established. He was there for the first part of the meal, the Passover, and there was the dipping of the sop. But it says in John 13 and verse 30, he then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. He went out, and then this all took place. And so this is something that we need to really be clear about. It was only for believers. But you think about the, what it would mean for an unbeliever to come to the Lord's table. And I would liken it perhaps to you sitting at your table at home with your family there. You're enjoying your meal. Someone just walks in the door. You don't know this person. They just storm in the door. They take up a seat at the table and they start eating. Can you imagine that? What an insult. What an invasion. How rude, how intrusive. And what an invasion into the intimacy of the family's fellowship. This is for the family. And who are you to come in here like that? And really, that's the same as what the Lord's table is. It's the fellowship of the family. It's the children of God in communion with one another and with their Lord. It's when Christ's brethren come together with Christ. There's no place for the unbeliever there. It's for believers. And so all true Christians then should observe this memorial. It's a commandment for all Christians. And so that means every Christian should be putting themselves into a position where they are enabled or eligible to partake of this supper. So everyone who's saved should ensure they are eligible to partake by being baptized, joining in membership to the body of Christ, and in good standing with the church, because those are the requirements for someone to sup at the Lord's table. And, if a believer hasn't done those things, they're really being disobedient by not having those things in place. And we think of the term Christian. This is for Christians. What is a Christian? A Christian is someone who's like Christ, a follower of Christ. Christians are named Christians because they resemble their Lord. They follow his example. And such people do not see this command as a grievous burden. Oh, he said I have to do this in remembrance of him. Well, I guess I'd better do it then. No, that's not the attitude of a Christian. They see it as a joyous privilege. You mean I get to come to the Lord's table and to do this in remembrance of him? That he's invited me? It's just an amazing thing. Do this, he says. Well, what do we do in the Lord's Supper? Is it simply just eating the bread and drinking the juice? No, there's much more, much more. Think of these things that we do. There's careful self-examination. We're to examine ourselves. We're to judge ourselves. And that should take place long before we even gather together as in the church. That should be done. That preparation should have taken place beforehand. That's what we're to do. There's a discernment of the Lord's body and blood represented in the elements. Remember, it talks about in 1 Corinthians 11:29, those who eat and drink damnation to themselves, they're not discerning the Lord's body. That is, they're just taking of bread and this juice as if it's any old bread and juice. There's nothing sacred about it. They're not discerning what this actually means. And so what are we doing? We're discerning the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus in these elements. There's a proclaiming of the Lord's death. We proclaim his death by partaking of this. It's a proclamation. There's a blessing pronounced over the elements, the cup of blessing that we bless. And so these things are blessed. These are all these things that are done. There's the eating and drinking of the elements, of course. Something else that's done. And all the while, there is a continual remembrance of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the whole point. And that brings us to our next point. This do in remembrance. In remembrance. Now we think, generally, we establish memorials of all different sorts for those events or people that we have regard for and we want to remember. So we establish a memorial. It might be a structure that is built in memoriam. It might be a statue that is carved and set up there. And we remember this person and what they did. It might be a column that is built or some other such thing. Many of us have been to the National War Memorial in Canberra. A magnificent complex. It's really just awe-inspiring. But the whole purpose is to keep in memory those who gave their lives in war for our country. It's a memorial. And it's all these buildings and the walls and the names and the displays. It's a memorial. It's for remembrance. And so even the world understands these things and sets these things up. Well, the Lord sets up memorials. Back under the Old Covenant, God gave Israel annual feasts to be memorials throughout the generations, to remember what the Lord did for them. And so they wouldn't forget God and his works on their behalf. For instance, the Passover in Exodus 12, verse 14, "This day shall be unto you for a memorial. You shall keep it a feast of the Lord throughout your generations." That feast, that Passover, every year was to be a memorial. Okay, and so, but then we come to the New Covenant. The Lord's Supper maintains the memory of Christ. Okay, and so this is what the Lord's Supper is. It's a memorial that God has set up for us. Now you think about the things that have been forgotten from history. Events, people, kings, even kingdoms in history are now forgotten and have no remaining remembrance in the world. Nobody knows about all these things and people that have lived and died and maybe did wonderful things, but over the course of centuries and millennia, they're just forgotten. Nobody even knows about them here anymore. And so what are we to have? We don't want to forget the Lord Jesus. This all happened 2,000 years ago, his life and death and resurrection, ascension. How is this to be remembered and not forgotten by succeeding generations? Well, God has entrusted the church with preserving the knowledge of Jesus throughout the generations. Well, for instance, through the copying and distribution of the scriptures, the word of God. This is a way of spreading out the remembrance of the Lord. So he's not forgotten by mankind. The preaching of the gospel. We're to go out and preach the gospel. What's that doing? It's a memorial of the Lord's. It's telling people what Jesus did. The keeping of the Lord's Day even. Every Sunday that we set aside this time for worship, that's really a testimony and memorial of the Lord Jesus. Just some of the means, there's other means as well. But the ordinance of the Lord's Supper is specifically designed for this purpose. It's to be a remembrance through all generations. And, it's a wonderful thing that God has given an ordinance, a feast, to be observed as a means of memorial and not a building, not some structure that's made with hands, because those things get destroyed. You think of Solomon's temple. I mean, surely that was a great memorial, would be kept for millennia. No, it got destroyed. All those stones were pulled down. The following temple, it was destroyed in 70 AD. These structures, they get torn down, they're forgotten. But God didn't provide us with a building or some monument made with hands as a memorial of his death. No, it was a feast. It was the Lord's Supper. And this is the purpose of it, to remember. Can you imagine if the church failed in this task of perpetuating the memorial of Jesus Christ to the following generations? Imagine if a generation arose that had no knowledge of Christ. Imagine a world that got to a point where there was no memory of the person of Jesus Christ. What an awful world that would be. And that's what the devil would like. And really, in some respects, we do see more and more people in this world, even in our country, forgetting the Lord. That you talk to people these days, people growing up in this new generation, what do you know about Jesus? apart from being a swear word. They know nothing. He's almost forgotten by these people, but we as a church have a responsibility to remember him in this feast and to proclaim his death till he come. And so there's this memorial in remembrance. I was reading C.H. Spurgeon. He suggested several memories that may arise when the Lord's Supper is observed. There's lots of memories that are evoked in this time. A memorial or a memory of ourselves when we are strangers and foreigners outside of Christ. Memories of our former onlooking and wishing to be at the table. Of our first time of coming and the grace received since then. Memories of the dear departed who once were with us at the table. Fond memories. Of beloved ones who cannot be with us at this time because they are kept at home by sickness. Of many present with us and what grace has done in their cases. You might think of them and their needs and their holy lives and just thinking of the brethren around us. We might have memories of the apostates who have proved their falseness, like Judas. They've departed. They no longer sit at the table. And all those memories are fine to have, and they're godly memories. And yet, as natural and profitable as these memories may be, they should not be allowed to crowd out the chief memory of Jesus Christ. That brings us to our third point, of me, in remembrance of me. And so the table and the elements represent Christ to us. And you think about the fact that it is a table. It's the Lord's table. It's a table of fellowship. It's not an altar of sacrifice like the Catholics would have us believe. They have an altar because they believe they're re-sacrificing blasphemously the Lord Jesus every time they have the Mass. No, it's not an altar of sacrifice. It's a table of fellowship. And it's an expression of the Lord's nearness and communion with us. Remember the first Lord's Supper, as we read about here. It was the Lord Jesus sitting with his brethren. Sitting there at the table, what wonderful communion. Even the beloved disciple leaning on his breast. And he gives us the table. And we commune with him and he with us. You see how near he is, and in even just the fact that it's a table. But then we think of the elements. The unleavened bread reminds us of the Lord's sinless perfection. There's no leaven. Leaven representing corruption and sin and those things. No, well, the Lord Jesus was sinless. That's why we don't have leaven in the bread here. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." He knew no sin. This bread represents his sinless body. It represents his life-giving power, as he is the bread of life. He said, "I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst." A wonderful representation of Christ's bread, the bread of heaven, typified in the manna that God gave to the Israelites. He is the true bread of heaven, the bread of life. But it's also his broken body. That bread is broken. His body was broken. Isaiah 53 verse 5, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." Broken. Broken for who? For us. For our sins. And so this is in remembrance of who? Of Christ. And then the cup, it represents the atoning blood of Christ. That precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And it has the idea of the sacrifice, the blood that would be shed from those animals, from the lamb that was poured out to atone for the sins. Well, he becomes the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world, and he sheds his blood once for all sinners. The cup represents his death. Now, you think about the bread and the wine or the cup, they are separated. Now, of course, the bread represents his body, his flesh. the cup represents his blood. Well, normally, in a healthy and a living person, the blood and the flesh, they're intermingled, aren't they? But when that blood and flesh are separated, there's a wound going on there, and eventually death. If that blood is separated from the flesh, there's death. And even in the fact that we have these elements representing his body and his blood separated, his blood was separated from his body. It was poured out. That's his death. His death. But it also, the cup represents the new covenant in Christ. 1 Corinthians 11:25. This cup is the New Testament in my blood. The New Testament. Testament is the same word for covenant. And so that cup represents the new covenant in contrast to the old covenant. And all the thing, those things of the old covenant are done away with. But Christ, his sacrifice, and our faith in him gives us eternal life. We are made the sons of God. We are accepted with God through that shed blood. And so it's a remembrance of Christ. And while all of Christ's person and his work and his perfections, they ought to be remembered, all of those things, and we should ponder those things, that he is the Son of God. He came down from heaven. His perfect life and all the works that he did, his love for sinners, his healing of the sick and all those things. It's particularly his final sufferings and his death that are in view in the supper. This is what the focus is on. It's upon Christ, but it's upon his death, his suffering and death. And so we remember that. I'll quote here Jonathan Edwards. He writes, and he's taking these thoughts of the Lord, what the Lord is saying to us when he says, do it in remembrance of him. Do this in remembrance of what I underwent for you, in remembrance of what an agony I was in the garden, how my soul was sorrowful even unto death, how I sweat great drops of blood. When you do this, remember how I was taken and arraigned and condemned like a malefactor. When you do this, remember how I was mocked, spit upon and buffeted. When you do this, remember how I was nailed on the cross and there hung for hours together in extreme pain and torture. What dreadful sufferings I underwent in my soul when the Father was departed from me and when I endured the terrible effects of his wrath for your sakes. When you do this, remember how my blood was shed, my soul poured out unto death. He says, do it in remembrance of me. And now we think about the nature and the effect of this remembrance for the Christian. How do we remember him, and how does it occupy our mind and our hearts? The Christian's thoughts should be chiefly occupied with the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm talking generally. In our lives, what should really take up our mind and our thoughts? It should be Jesus Christ, not other things. You know, it talks about in Malachi 3:16, it talks about those people. There's a book of remembrance written for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. People that thought upon the name of the Lord, there's a book of remembrance written for them. That should be what we do. We think about the name of the Lord. We think about our Saviour. And so the supper assists our meditation upon him. This is something that just one way that helps us to think upon him and to remember him. But it's not simply to fill up our mind with thoughts of Christ. There should be something that follows that. These meditations of the mind should flow on to move the affections of the heart. What fills our mind should then impact our heart and the affections of it. Affections of love for Christ, not just an intellectual knowledge of him and what he's done, but a love for him. 1 Peter 1:8, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. We don't see him, but we love him, and the Lord's Supper helps us to love him more. If we observe it rightly. But we should also have affections of sorrow for our sins as we meditate on these things. It should cause us to weep for our sins. James 4 verse 9, be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. You think of the awful price that was paid for you to be redeemed. Your sins that put Jesus on the cross, that caused his body to be broken and his blood to be shed. And so this is a remembrance. And the remembrance supper is a testimony and a declaration. It's a declaration to God, to ourselves, and to those around us that we love Christ, that we belong to Christ, and we are dedicated to the service of Christ. We're testifying this. It's to God, it's to myself, and it's to those around me that I truly love him. I belong to him, that I am his servant. He is my Lord. And it reminds us also of the future. One thing that I'll just quote C.H. Spurgeon on this, and it's something I hadn't thought of before. Remaining when the supper is ended, the fragments suggest that there is yet more bread and wine for other feasts. And even so, our Lord is all sufficient for all time. Every particle of the ordinance points at Jesus, and we must therein behold the Lamb of God. Even the fact that there's going to be some left over at the end, we look forward to future feasts if the Lord tarries. But even we look ahead beyond the future feasts in this realm to the coming day when faith shall be sight. And we shall sup with the Lord Jesus in his kingdom. Matthew 26, verse 29. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. See, it's till he come. And we look back, we're reminded of his suffering, his death. But we're also reminded that he is coming back. And we will... As here we observe and we partake of the feast of the Lord's table by faith with him, but there's a day coming when we will partake of that feast in his very presence at his table.